But I like how the Bible ends in Revelation 22. We're all breaking bread at a table together at this wedding feast between Jesus and his bride, right? No longer taking communion because we're in perfect communion with God. And I love that in this last chapter, almost at the very end of scripture, it says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. It's this invitation. It's a standing invitation. No matter how your week has gone, no matter how your life has gone, it's a standing invitation tonight. God is saying, come. And maybe you say, yeah, my life's a mess. I don't think he wants me to come. Good news, Jesus invited the messes. In Matthew 11, he said, all those who are weary, all those who are tired, worn out, frazzled, burnt out, come to me and I will give you rest. And that's what I want to speak on tonight. This call to rest that is so deeply countercultural. You know, with a wife that suffers so often from pain insomnia, she can't sleep because she's in pain, and a son who's on the spectrum, so he doesn't sleep that much. He wakes up all the time. I'm not somebody who, like, has beat the game when it comes to rest. I'm more like the test subject where, like, it's like, can he get any, right? So just know tonight I am as much preaching to myself, so join me in this. If you're taking notes, the title is Power in a Pause. The Power in a Pause. And the passage is 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to jump right in and read it. But if you got your Bibles, again, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 13. It says, when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, which we'll see in a minute was a lot, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you had killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and left his servant there. Then he went alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he laid down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, for the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But there the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. Such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. Some translations say a still, small voice. Some scholars even say the Hebrew here speaks to God being in the silence, communicating through the silence. It says that God was in the sound of silence. It says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and a voice said again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah explains himself word for word again. And God gives him encouragement and hope, reminds him he's not alone, gives him a to-do list, right? Things to do as he moves forward. And we see Elijah finishes strong. Come on, that's what we all want. I want to finish strong. So Holy Spirit, tonight, I pray you would use this word as we speak on rest, as we worshiped. It said, come rest on us. So rest in this place. Use this word to impart something in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I haven't had a chance to formally welcome you to City Life, so welcome, whether you're here in person or online. And if you are online and my shirt starts changing colors, it's not your monitor, I'm probably just sweating through it. I feel like I've been sweating for about 3 days now, just nonstop. But, because, yeah, I've been taking our son, Raj, who's 8, he loves to go to these boat piers, and it's great, but you're just roasting in the sun. And we adopted Raj some 8 years ago from India. And I can remember, it's almost ancient history at this point, that we had to go to like these orientations in Northern Virginia to start the adoption process, like at the very beginning. And I'll never forget one of the things they told us to do when we got to the orphanage was pay attention to the atmosphere where our son slept, because we would want to replicate that at home if he was going to have a smooth transition and sleep at home. Newsflash, he never slept well, but that's for other reasons. But I wanted to show a clip from our time there because it will show you what the atmosphere was like in my son's orphanage. Kind of noisy, right? That is Pune. It is one of the 100 biggest cities in the world. That was the noise of 7.3 million people. It's like off a main thoroughfare, all driving past, honking horns, blanketing the orphanage in sound. So Raj has always slept with white noise. Y'all know what white noise is? It's a tool that masks sounds that you don't want to interrupt or distract you or disturb you when you sleep. But it's got many uses, like at my therapist's office. They play white noise in the hallways, so private conversations stay private. There'll be office buildings where they'll pump white noise to keep out distracting conversations. But it is often used by people when they sleep, like to drown out your spouse's snoring or any noise that might wake you up in the middle of the night. Anybody else use white noise? Or maybe even a fan. For a while before I knew white noise existed on an app, just throw a fan on, get that white noise going. But there are apps for it now. And I've joked that if you come to our house in the middle of the night, it will sound like a jet is taking off. Because then you're going to have Raj's Alexa over here, our Alexa over here just blasting brown noise to help this boy sleep as best he can. But whether it's Alexa or an iPhone, again, there's an app for that. All these different types of white noises. We listen to brown noise because there's different colors. Brown is our shade of white noise. It's all just different pitches. But technology does more than just fill our living space with white noise. It can fill our lives with proverbial white noise, right? With technology's symphony of prompts and notifications and steady distractions. Technology also gives us the ability to do more, right? It's a beautiful tool, right? Our iPhones and computers that give us the ability to do more, multitask, grind all the harder, joining our culture's chorus of doing more and getting ahead. But I open with that video tonight to ask the question, like the hustle and bustle of those overloaded Pune streets, covering that orphanage in 24/7 white noise, does the hustle and bustle of our overloaded lives cover our hearts and minds in white noise? And is what's being covered and drowned out the very voice of God? Romans 13:11 reads, but make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-to-day obligations that you lose track of time and doze off, oblivious to God. Like white noise that helps me doze off physically, does the busyness of life make me doze off spiritually? In a twist of fate, our frenetic pace can turn us into sleepwalkers spiritually. And our culture's constant chorus to grind and get ahead can cripple our spiritual growth. We even see it in the famous parable of the four soils, where we do well to remember that it says one of them, the worries and distractions of the world and the superficial pleasures and delight of riches choke out the word and it yields no fruit. And Jesus was speaking to an agrarian culture here, an audience that understood no matter how impressive the initial growth is, if that's an unharvested crop, it's an unmitigated disaster. Our culture's chorus of work more, do more, stay busy can play right into the enemy's hands as he weaponizes the worries, the distractions, and the busyness. I don't know if you've heard it said. I've heard it said before. If the devil can't stop you, he'll get behind you and push you. Do more, work harder, move faster. So the question tonight, how do we push back? How do we reclaim rest? How do we find the peace and the power of pressing pause so we don't burn out and doze off and get choked out? And from this passage in the life of Elijah in the greater context of the Bible tonight, I simply want to hold up three perspectives. I think we have to reframe and rethink and then give some practical steps so when we walk out of this church, we can walk in it. But the first perspective is we got to rethink pace, specifically the pace of my life. Because again, the chorus in our culture when it comes to pace is more is better. And I think sometimes we think a faster pace is better. I don't know if you remember in the AT&T commercials from like 10 years ago, they were called More is Better. And they showed how we're schooled from day one by the culture in all of this. It wasn't the intention. The commercials were actually hilarious. But the theme was More is Better. Man sits down with four kids in a classroom to ask questions. It's kind of like a kid say the darndest thing vibes, and they are hilarious. But one of the questions he says is, what's better, doing two things or one? And all the kids shout, two, right? Another one he asks, what's better, going faster or slower? The answer is faster. What's better, more or less? The answer is more. And it's meant to be comedic again, and they were hilarious, but it was also telling that all these kids in school were also being schooled in, hey, do more, work harder, do more things, just the cores of our culture. And we grow up in this course of the culture to do life at this frenetic, frantic pace. But sustainability in life comes with knowing how to move at a proper pace. And it sounds counterintuitive at first, but sustainability in life is found when you don't try to keep the same pace throughout. You try to sprint your entire race, you'll hit a wall just like Elijah did. We have to take purposeful pauses, right? Intentional timeouts. We have to move slower over here so we can move fast over here. Slow down to go fast. And in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was coming off like this highlight reel flurry of activity. This man had called down fire from heaven in a showdown with some pagan priesthood. He had successfully prayed the end of a drought that was devastating this country. And in the meantime, like just in a passing passage, he outran a chariot. Like no big deal. Right? He had been just highlight after highlight doing immense good activity. But he was going and going until he eventually burnt out. He was toast. He was clearly burnt out, experiencing depression, and possibly genuinely suicidal. He prayerfully asked God to take his life. End it. Put me out of my misery. Now, God unsurprisingly doesn't take him up on that offer, and he sends him to what some translations say Mount Horeb, but others' translations say Mount Sinai, because many historians think it was the same mountain, right? Mount Sinai being the mountain where Moses received the law and the Ten Commandments and the covenant with God. And I share that because as we look at this moment in Elijah's life, I also want to point briefly to the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see Jesus standing with the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of Moses. And Moses goes down, he's like the figure of the law and the covenant in the Old Testament. And Elijah's this figure of the pinnacle of the Old Testament prophets. So this is this powerful picture of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. But it's also a powerful picture because both of these champions of faith in their life also hit a low point where they prayerfully contemplated suicide. And I share this because if you ever have arrived at those thoughts, you don't stand condemned. I share this because like the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus wants to stand with you. Burnout, feelings of depression, they don't mean your faith is broken or you aren't good with God. It just means you're human, right? These moments weren't an indication of Elijah or Moses's deficient faith or MIA God. They were just symptoms of tired, burnt out souls worn thin by doing so much. Now look, anxiety and depression can be a clinical fixture in our lives that we should treat and we should wrestle with. But there are also moments in life like Elijah and Moses arrive at where you simply are so burnt out or tired or something's going on in your life where you arrive at depression, anxiety, even contemplating suicide. So you got to ask, what gets us to this point of burnout that even the Bible's most righteous heroes arrived at? Well, first and foremost, Moses and Elijah were leaders through and through. Moses led millions of Israelites, right, for decades. He was their leader. And Elijah was the prophetic and spiritual leader for the nation of Israel. And I recently watched a TED talk from a woman who had surveyed leaders with a focus on rest. Now, 53% of the leaders interviewed don't factor rest into their schedules. And so her follow-up question for each person was, okay, well, what's the barrier that you clearly wrestle with where you can't rest? You know what the number one answer was from these leaders? Guilt. They feel guilty resting. I'm guilty of that guilt. Think about it. Like sometimes somebody will ask you, hey, what you got going on today? And in the back of your mind, thinking, I ain't got nothing going on today. But you want to make up something because it almost feels dirty not to be doing something, right? Rest feels wrong. And I'm not making this up. 62% of the leaders polled said that their workplace culture sees rest in a negative light. And I share this because while each of us, we may not all carry a specific leadership title, we play the role. You've got parents in this room, coaches, officers, mentors, consultants, friends. Y'all are pouring yourself out again and again. You give of yourself. You lead in big and small ways. And in a culture that celebrates doing all this at a breakneck pace, we're experiencing burnouts. People breaking left and right. 225 million workdays are lost each year in the U.S. due to stress and burnout. That's 1 million per day, roughly. The church isn't immune from this pull to breakneck busyness that leads to burnout either. 20% of pastoral resignations are due to burnout. I've wrestled with this doing disease, this produce more epidemic. I've towed the line of burnout. Whether it was the edge of burnout, I used to struggle from not knowing when to press pause as a pastor, or the hypervigilance that I sometimes still struggle with, right, as a caregiver for two people with chronic pain and degenerative conditions. But you know what? Verse is always medicine for me. It's a powerful prescription in every season is Psalm 46:10. Some of y'all know it. Be still and know that I am God. Because here's one implication of that verse I need to be reminded of again and again. You aren't. You can slow down. You can press pause and the world will go on. This verse is a reminder that I can stop pretending the world relies on me. It was created by God. It's sustained by God. It'll survive without me for a bit. I love Proverbs 1:33 in the Message version. It says, first pay attention to me and then relax. Now you can take it easy. You're in good hands. Be still. Know he's God. See, Elijah knew how to go fast, but he had to learn to slow down. We're often guilty of the same thing. Why are we guilty of it again and again? Because I think we mistake urgency for importance. We mistake activity for productivity. And we mistake rest for inactivity rather than an extremely necessary activity. If we don't slow down, we'll eventually break down, which is far more painful. And I love when Elijah burns out and he's at his lowest and he spirals into depression. It's like God steps into this role we see in Isaiah of wonderful counselor. He asks him a question, leads with a question as good counselors do. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's God. He's all-knowing. He knew why Elijah was there. But he gives Elijah the space to pour out his emotions. And Elijah expresses a lot of the emotions we'll feel when depressed. Paranoia that we're in it alone. Fear for the future. Feeling everything is futile. We have to pour it out or we'll continue to burn out. Whether it's a therapist, friend, mentor, find somebody and pour that out. But I remember when therapy first came up and in formal conversation with Steph, she was like, you thought about going to therapy? I'm like, the reason I'm so stressed is my plate is so full. Why would I add something to that plate, right? That's what's stressing me. I don't want to add another thing to that plate. But see, like Elijah, I knew how to go fast, but I had to learn how and when to slow down. Right? I have to reassess the pace I'm living my life in again and again, as we all do. And if you aren't seeing a therapist anytime soon, here's free advice from a published one, Chandra Dalton Smith. She says, rest is the most underused, chemical-free, safe and effective alternative therapy available to us. Bottom line, we're dumb to not rest. We have to rethink it. It's not negative. It's not inactivity, but a necessary activity. Reclaim your pace and work in purposeful pauses in your life. But that is going to take us to rethink a second thing tonight, which is boredom. Boredom. Did you know the word boredom is pretty much brand new? The English word boredom didn't even exist till the 1850s. And it was introduced by the rich and aristocratic because the rich have the means to employ steady entertainment and distractions, right? They don't have to sit in an absence of stimulus. And so when they didn't have entertainment or distraction, they experienced what they called boredom. This absence of stimulus, and the word was born. Here's why I think we have to rethink it, is because when we hear the word bored, we think, oh, that's bad, right? Boredom is bad. But boredom was just a label placed by these people on something good and even productive. It's an absence of outside stimulation. You know what that allows for? Inner reflection. We think boredom is bad, and we desire to keep it at arm length, but we have to learn to embrace boredom again. You know, as a preacher who paints, I've heard it said about both preaching and painting, that creative people need time to sit around and do nothing. Is that an excuse to be lazy? No, it's the art of embracing boredom. As one psychologist put it, explaining their research, when we grant ourselves the space to do nothing, we allow our brains to rest, recuperate, and explore freely. The occasional act of slacking off is a vital ingredient in the creative process. It's the incubation period where ideas marinate, ultimately leading to more profound and inspired work. Per these studies, periods of slacking off lead to better work. Simply speaking, not doing for a little bit helps us do better. And they tie the implications of rest far beyond creativity. They tie it to general mental health and boosting our problem solving and productivity. Boredom can boost your productivity. But we're towing a dangerous line here because, again, all these studies done in our culture are focused on productivity, doing more, right? That's why we rest, so that we can produce more. But I love this book. I'm going to give it a shout out. It's called The Sabbath by Abraham Heschel. I recommend it. It says, man is not a beast of burden, and rest is not for the purpose of enhancing the efficiency of our work. It is not an interlude, but the climax of living. Rest isn't about producing more. Rest isn't about simply unplugging from work. It's about plugging into God. That's why you can do rest wrong. That's why you can rest and not feel rested, because have you plugged in to your Creator? Now, we can examine the life of David, because he shows us how to do boredom and rest well, and he shows us how to do it terribly wrong, right? His early life, he's a shepherd, and I love that when he would go on to write the Psalms, he would use this word Selah over and over, which literally means pause and reflect. Like, stop reading and just reflect on what was just said. Because how many times did he have time to Selah as a shepherd, pausing and reflecting, maybe on these Psalms that he was writing or was going to write? Or you think of someone like his focus boredom. How much time was spent just slinging rocks? I'm gonna hit that tree, right? That focused boredom changed the course of his life when he killed Goliath. But eventually David became king. He becomes the rich and aristocratic. And one time well into his reign, he was bored and away from the battlefield. And he felt that pull to be freed from boredom. And he needed stimulus. He wanted to be entertained. And he entertained himself with another man's wife. Breaks about every one of the Ten Commandments in one episode. All because he wanted to avoid boredom. And he did rest terribly wrong. And in Psalm 51, David's cry of repentance, he states, create in me a pure heart, O God. Which leads me to the third and final concept to reframe and rethink tonight, which is rethink purity. Not the pursuit of it, right? But the often pigeonholed view of it. Because I think we often think purity in the church and we equate it to sexual purity and we keep it moving. And that's well and good, right? David, he had just committed adultery when he says in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart. But another famous verse on purity, though, is Matthew 5:8. It's in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the question I sometimes ask is, what if purity is speaking as much to the clarity in our hearts and minds as it is to the cleanliness of our hearts and minds? To say it another way, it's not just about what's unclean, but keeping ourselves uncluttered. Because purity can speak to what is clear versus what is cloudy. He was a photographer, for National Geographic. But this guy, Joe McNally, he's an award-winning photographer. He dropped this quote once in an article. He said, busyness is the enemy of clarity. And I've never forgotten it. Because when we give in to the culture's call to grind, stay busy, stay distracted, we can forfeit clarity for cloudiness and clutter. And we forfeit the purity needed to see or hear from God. Again, I can struggle with hypervigilance. Like, when and where is the next shoe going to drop? My therapist is always calling me out on it. Like, dude, chill out. I never let myself check out. So at the end of the day, when Raj finally falls asleep, and I know he's going to be up in a couple hours, the logical thing might seem to be, why don't you go to sleep, right? But you go to bed, you wake up, and you're right back on that treadmill. It highlights this fact that rest is so much more than just sleep. You can get sleep and still wake up burnout. Anybody ever been there? I think this is part of the problem. We've dumbed down rest to the point when we think physical rest doesn't prevent burnout, then it's ineffective. Why pursue it? But we need to pursue so many forms of rest beyond just physical rest. We need spiritual rest, right? Resting in God. Mental rest, emotional rest, social rest, and all my introverts said amen. We need sensory rest. I've learned this with Raj. He doesn't just get overstimulated. Sometimes I get overstimulated. And sometimes as we pack our days at the White House, as packed as they are, again, I'll trade physical rest for these other forms of rest. I like to go into the garage and paint even when I'm sacrificing sleep sometimes, because for me it's mental rest, it's sensory rest, it's social rest. Helps me unplug from the distractions, and this is key, practice mindfulness, because painting causes me to focus on one thing. And in it, I experience what psychologists would call the flow state, which they define as a positive mental state experienced when you're completely absorbed, focused, and involved in an activity. The mind's usual chatter begins to fade away, placing us in a non-distracted zone. The feelings that would consume you under normal circumstances, from inhibition to hunger, fatigue, or even aches and pains, melt away. And all that matters in your mind is your focus on the craft. In relation to what we're talking about right now, it's like your mind is running pure, uncluttered from distractions. And studies show that the more you do this, pushing back against our culture's cry to multitask, do more, more is better. They say the more you do this, the happier you'll be. The question is an important one. How often do I give that kind of undistracted attention to God? See, Elijah had burned out doing great things, but ultimately he found God is in the stillness, in the uncluttered silence. Does my life look like one that wants to hear from God? Or is it cluttered and full of white noise? It's telling to me as I was studying this week that in the same sermon where Jesus says that the pure will see God, he goes on to seemingly instruct his disciples on how. In Matthew 6, verse 6, in the same sermon, he says, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, you may not, like Elijah, have a 40-day hike and a mountain to climb, but we do have doors that we can shut, phones that we can put down. And what's the reward? Sight, vision, clarity, being able to receive from God. Elijah had to stop and he had to listen. And it would have been easy, based on his recent events, to expect God to be in the thunder and lightning because he just saw fire come down from heaven due to God, right? Or that he would be in the storm clouds because he had just seen God, right, send the rain in these clouds. And yet God was in the silence. And again, it was the rest and the rejuvenation and the ministry that Elijah needed in that silence and solitude. And God ministered to him in his burnout. And again, we see that he's able to finish strong. How do we do the same? It's going to take rethinking our pace, re-embracing boredom, removing the white noise and clutter that drowns out the voice of God. But a couple questions as we're thinking about this tonight, as our minds are thinking about this, is could it be that God feels distant, not because he's distant, but because I'm distracted? Does my day-to-day life, again, look like somebody that wants to hear from God? How often am I guilty of Romans 13 dozing off spiritually because I'm so busy physically? And if the answer is yes to any of those, if you'd confess, as I often have to, that I'm living a distracted, rushed life, or you're feeling the effects of that, as I have in the past, that you are weary and tired as Jesus invites us to come to him, on the edge of burnout or worn thin, I want this to be practical. Here's steps to walk in that you can walk in as soon as you walk out that door so we can reclaim rest, beat burnout, and finish strong like Elijah did. Oh, but first, I do want to recommend these two books. The Sabbath by Abraham Joshua Heschel and The Way of the Heart by Henry Nouwen. I want to recommend them for a few reasons. One, because if you look at how thin these are. You might be like, I'm not a reader. You can knock this book out in like 2 days and pat yourself on the back. I'm reading this 900-page Van Gogh biography. I feel like I've been drowning for like a year. I can knock this out on a weekend and be like, I can read. So you might say you're not a reader. These are less than 100 pages. I also recommend them because they're smarter than me. So it's a good way to supplement this sermon. But they also are from different streams. One's a Jewish rabbi. The other was a Catholic priest. So they see rest and solitude and silence from these unique perspectives. There's so many facets to the Word of God, and I love seeing it from all the different angles. But practically speaking, let's get to the practical stuff. Let's land this plane. Maybe go rest. First, schedule rest. In verses 5 and 6, we see Elijah, wrecked with burnout, had just gotten up from a nap when an angel feeds him, and then he takes another nap. When you're burnout, you're depressed. Like, you need rest. But we also need to avoid burnout. And that's why we need rest. We need proactive rest. See, God rested in Genesis on the seventh day after completing creation. And that's not because he was burnt out. That's not because he was tired. No, God was showing us, modeling, scheduling rest into our routines. And I love that after completing creation, what did God point to as holy? A mountain, a planet, an element like water. What did he point to as holy? The seventh day. The time he spent resting. He called rest holy. And not again, not just sleep. Space away from doing, people-pleasing, performing, controlling, competing. And God did it, and God declared it holy. And then guess what? He commanded it. So schedule it. Time to take two naps like Elijah did. Ain't nothing wrong with a back-to-back. Time you're free to be bored because you're free from compulsion. But a second note. God the Father didn't just do it in Genesis. Jesus did it in the Gospels. In Luke 5, it says Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray in seclusion. Other verses talk about how he would go out into solitude or he would go out into silence repeatedly in the Gospels. And like the account of Elijah, we catch Jesus napping, right? Jesus took naps. Be free to take naps. The practical goal, though, is schedule a Sabbath. Schedule, you can schedule 24 hours the way that God commanded the Israelites in the Old Testament. Like as we've heard from all these studies I pulled from tonight, God, again, funny thing, all these things he tells us to do in scripture, like fast and all that stuff, it's actually good for you too. So yeah, schedule rest into your life. And to be transparent, I'm that guy when Fred preaches on rest and the pathways where he's like, if you can't read the whole Bible, read part of it. If you can't rest for 24 hours, rest for eight, right? My lifestyle, caregiver for two, I get a nice window on Monday. It ain't 24 hours, but I get a window on Monday, and that's my rest. I try to fight for these pockets of rest nightly, right? We got to schedule rest, a practical goal to walk out of here with. Because otherwise, the enemy will get behind you and push you, right? If he can't stop you, he's going to push you past every window you have to rest. So what can you do? Because God commanded it. He did it. We have a need for it, so schedule it. And secondly, this might even go hand in hand with that. Super practical. Spend some time in nature. As some people would say on the internet, touch grass, right? Get out into God's creation. God sent a frazzled Elijah out into nature on a hike, away from the hustle and bustle of cities. And it took 40 days, right? This was a long hike. Doctors often prescribe the same for those that are struggling with depression or anxiety because hiking, being active in nature, releases endorphins, which energizes your spirit again. Hiking has also been found by Stanford studies to reduce stress, calm anxiety, and reduce the risk of depression. But scripture, Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." You know, something calming about stepping into nature's soothing stillness before God. It can calm the anxious mind and, more importantly, direct it to the transcendent again. I preached last year about the forgotten transcendental of God, where in philosophy and in religion, there's these three transcendentals, and it's truth, goodness, and beauty. We pursue God and his truth when we read the Bible. We pursue him in his goodness when we place our faith in that goodness. But how often do we pursue him in his beauty? Right? The question was, have our senses become dull to our beautiful God because they're dulled to beauty? We do well to apply the advice of Vincent van Gogh, where he said, find things beautiful as much as you can. Most people find too little beautiful. In fact, when he sends one painting, again, I'm reading this biography, 900 pages of content there. But when sending one painting to his brother Theo, he said in an accompanying letter, looking at this picture ought to rest the brain. Beauty can do that, right? Grace us with soothing calm, and God's creation is full of it, so get out in it. If you build an appetite for beauty again, guess what? You'll find your beautiful God in that. Third, practical step, practice silence. Elijah, again, was traveling for 40 days. If I'm traveling for 40 minutes, I'm turning on a podcast, I'm turning on music, I'm turning on something. But he didn't have podcasts, he didn't have a radio, right? He didn't have socials to scroll. He could hear his own breathing. He was walking through the stillness and silence, right? We have to practice Psalm 4:4, search your hearts and be silent. I think it's helpful to almost read that in reverse order, right? Because until you're silent, it's hard to do a lot of searching of your heart. I pause for a few seconds. Because it freaks Jesse out. there's a point to this. Pastor Fred, he does that. He has like pregnant pauses where like, you know, he's gathering his thought or he's letting a point hit. And when we first started online services, like he stops moving and the sound stops and the impulse is you freak out. Like we just lost the stream, right? Jesse's done it. Chandler's done it. Greg's done it. I've done it. And I share that because how often do we do life like this? Where silence is so rare, it's almost alarming, right? Like when it's silent in our house, Raj is up to something, right? How many of us live life like this, though, where silence is so rare that when we experience it, it's jarring? And this is hard because sometimes our hearts are a cluttered mess. There's a band, 21 Pilots, that once says, hey, sometimes quiet is violent. That's why this takes practice. That's why I say practice silence. It's hard. Your mind can be a frantic, frenetic mess. You might even fall asleep. It happens, but we have to try. I've heard it said, if you don't take time, take time for stillness or you'll make time for illness. We can't just spend all our days trying to understand and master the world. Occasionally we have to look inward to master and understand ourselves. And in doing this, we have to turn our ears toward God again. You know, sometimes I consciously have to flip my prayer life. Because I don't know about you, so often our prayer life is, listen, Lord, for your servant is speaking. Whereas I need to adopt what Samuel said, which is, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. But I can't practically listen when I'm surrounded by noise, distractions, more input, more stimulus. I need to practice silence. So I would just advise the same way you need to find a window for rest weekly. Man, fight for just a pocket of silence daily. I'm a father. I know that's hard. But fight for that pocket of silence where you can just sit before God and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Sometimes, like Elijah, we'll find God there in the stillness, in the silence. And lastly, it's probably the most practical and probably where I'm most guilty, limit your screen time. Do I need to burn my phone? No, the answer is no. Again, it's a tool, right? It's a useful tool. And distractions aren't a new issue. And a distraction-free life is a pipe dream. The answer is discipline and distraction management. Right? I'm not here to prescribe your limits. I'm just here simply saying, hey, it shouldn't be unlimited and unchecked. Otherwise, this tool becomes a tyrant. Our technology can steal those pregnant pauses and just feed us and derail us with distractions. And there's a stat, it's outrageous. It's from a couple years ago. It found that the average American checks their smartphone every 4.3 minutes. So that means that's about 81,500 times a year we check our phones. I mean, since I started preaching, there's been like 4 to 5 times where you might have felt like this impulse to check what's going on your phone. How does this affect our following God? Well, T. David Gordon, he's a professor of religion, once wrote that the scriptures commend meditation on God's word and reflecting on truths, which require a certain affinity for solitude. If the digital world trains people to find solitude itself off-putting, then they can't have much quality time with God. Again, technology is not the source of the problem. Our inability to pause is, again, a tale as old as time. But again, tools can become tyrants. So, man, schedule times where you're just without your phone, especially on your Sabbath. Put it on the charger and go to the other room. And guess what? The world will go on. Somebody might call you. They might have to leave a voicemail. But be still and know. Just text me, though. Don't leave a voicemail. Just kidding. But think about it, how often do we keep an eye on like the life in our phone, the battery life in our phone, but not the life in our soul, right? We should ask, again, could it be I feel so drained and God feels so distant because we're simply distracted and undisciplined? But if I could call the worship team up, y'all already read my mind. I like to, when I come in here on Saturdays, practice a pause before I get going hard over there. I like to pause in here and pray and just be like, God, what Goliath you want to topple tonight? Like, what lie do you want to expose tonight? And just this afternoon, I felt like, you know, the common cry is Jesus take the wheel, right? Even joking sometimes, like Jesus take the wheel. There's memes with Jesus taking the wheel off the car, where you're like, oh, I'm at the other wheel. But just as importantly tonight is that Jesus takes the pedal, the gas pedal. He wants some of us to take our foot off the gas. Praying before service this afternoon, I got the image of some people here tonight who feel like the RPMs on their life have been revving for far too long. And just like it's not good for an engine, it's not good for our souls. So, man, Psalm 46, let's practice it all as we close in worship. Be still. Know that he's God. And may we practice that more and more, knowing that he's got this. More importantly, he's got you. Because he doesn't just know you. He didn't just create you. He loves you. He knows your needs. He's got you. You can rest. You can press pause. It'll be okay. Again, Jesus practiced taking his foot off the gas. Jesus practiced solitude and silence regularly. So go meet him there. And you know, we open with Matthew 11 briefly, but let me close with a portion of it from the Message version. It says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. You know, as the band plays rhythms of worship in these songs tonight, I pray that we'd be able to step out of this call to do more, be more busy, and step into those unforced rhythms of grace. God, help us to do that tonight. Remembering, as we did in communion, Jesus paid it all. That debt is never going to come back. The same way God created the universe and he sustains it, and it can go on without me for 5 minutes of rest. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So God, I pray that we would give you our focus, that uncluttered time in your presence. Like, if Raj has taught me anything, he's mostly nonverbal. So he just crawls up on my lap. We're not having a conversation. And it's taught me so much about just sitting in the presence of God. And how when I, my heart is warmed by those moments. I don't need him to say anything. And I pray that we would learn in the same way to practice just being with God. Where you can say, speak, Lord, because your servant is genuinely listening. Undistracted, uncluttered, pure, so we can see and hear from you. So God, I pray as we close in worship, we would be still, stand in these truths, and be reminded not only did you create the world, create us, you sustain us, you love us. And Jesus, you died for us. We thank you and we praise you tonight in Jesus' name.